provide quality and professional care in a beautiful, safe, and loving environment.
Did you hear the good news? You don't have to run and hide. You can drop all your defenses. His arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our great joy comes from knowing that you are brought nearer to our Lord through these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Our in-depth study of the life of David continues today. This is week 12, and we are discovering truths that we've not seen before from this amazing life. We hope that God is blessing, encouraging, and directing you as you join us for this series. All of us have experienced great trials in our lives. Some of us are there right now. This broken world, our enemy the devil, and our own failures can cause struggles. David had gone from the highest height to now hiding in caves from a madman with a massive army who was bent on killing him. The lessons David learns and the grace God gives can help us in our trials. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, David, it is again number 12. Out of 462. No, we're about halfway done. Isn't that great? A great sigh of relief fell from the whole congregation. All right, we left David last week in the middle of a very exciting Bible account. We're going to get back there. We're going to finish that account today. After mad King Saul stripped David of absolutely everything that he had, his fame for killing Goliath, his army commander position, his wife Michal, Saul's daughter, gone, and he loved her, and she loved him. Do you know that Saul literally gave away Michal to another man when David still was married to her, further stabbing David in the heart? And gone is David's covenant relationship with King Saul's son, Jonathan. We had 12 things we found that were stripped away from David, from being with hero to having everything stripped away from him. Absolutely everything. In fact, you know that David and Prince Jonathan, I didn't kind of know this stuff till I started preaching this. David and Prince Jonathan secretly meet one more time out in the wilderness, and they vow once again their lifelong friendship to each other. But when Jonathan leaves that time, David knows he will never see him alive again. He didn't. And Jonathan knew too. He promised David would take care of his kiddos, and David did. But Saul chased David like a rat out into the wilderness, determined to snuff out his life, literally poured all of his spare time. Can you imagine a king of a country? All of his spare time, much of the natural resources that he had available, chasing one guy. And at least at one point, I found out he literally took the entire Israelite army to chase one man down into the wilderness, including soldiers that had been part of David's command, part of the people that he had worked with just 2 years before. Why, we ask? Because Saul had heard that the prophet Samuel had anointed David to be the next king of Israel rather than his son Jonathan, or perhaps he just watched the power and presence of God in this young guy, and he somehow knew that that was the kind of righteous, holy man that God would need to lead a righteous, holy nation. And Saul said, over my dead body, which eventually will be true if you keep coming back next week. I got a new map for you, isn't that great? Brand new map, drew it up just this week. But I just want to give you some perspective because this is really important. We need to have perspective because our mind kind of draws pictures by its own. So let's not let it draw pictures. Here's Bethlehem, where David was born, where David lived his life. Here's Jerusalem, which does not exist yet. There, because David himself will build that city once he becomes king. But I just want to point out the distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, 5 miles, 5 miles. And I've talked about that in the past because it kind of struck me so odd that once, 1,000 years later, a star would appear over Bethlehem announcing the coming of a savior, a star, something really unusual, and the people in Jerusalem didn't seem to have enough interest to walk 5 miles to find out why in the world there was a star hovering over Bethlehem. But just to give you a perspective, there's Bethlehem and there is Gath. That's David's hometown, that's Goliath's hometown, 15 miles apart, about the distance from here to southern Stuart. And when David leaves Gath, when he gets imprisoned in Gath in a dungeon, gets let loose and runs to the caves of Adullam, that's just 8 miles, less than the distance I took to get here to church today. That kind of gives us a little bit of perspective. But David in the caves of Adullam gains 400, then 600 men that he begins to train, men with all kinds of malcontent issues, and he forges them into a group of commandos. And then he spends, look at this, 4.5 years. He runs. Now think about the distance here. 4.5 years David runs around this area with Saul chasing him. Now think about the fact if Saul had an army of, say, 10,000 people, which I kind of think maybe close to that, and the distance from Gibeah, where Saul was stationed, that is his home turf, to En-Gedi, where we're getting ready to join David again today. That distance with 10,000 soldiers running around is the distance, exactly the distance, from here to Hope Sound, 25 miles. See, our minds tend to tell us it's something way bigger than that, but it's not. Israel's a very, very small place. 25 miles. You think about the fact that if there were 10,000 army soldiers chasing one person between here and Hope Sound for 4.5 years, and they couldn't quite find the guy in 4.5 years, that is absolutely amazing. But add in the fact that it was a mountainous area and there were all kinds of underground caves. And we found David last week and his band of merry men, 600 men, now highly trained men, settled in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And this is a brilliant strategy on David's part to end up in En-Gedi. Saul finds out he's there. Saul takes 3,000 of his best, highly trained rangers, his mountain rangers, and heads out to the wilderness. And this was really, let's put these pictures up here, this was really kind of a God-made fortress. I mean, you just can't get a better place to hide out than this. That is the Dead Sea, and that is En-Gedi. That's the area right there, just rising right up out of the sea, this fortress of rock. And that area is covered with caves underneath, interconnecting caves. So it was a great place for David to hide out. And we don't get to see it in that picture, but there were oases with waterfalls and palm trees and even a little bit of vegetation. But you get 3,000 soldiers wandering around up in this area. Look at this little path. This is up looking back down to the Dead Sea. You get 3,000 soldiers wandering around looking for one guy in that kind of an area. It doesn't matter how well trained they are. They're going to have a hard time tracing down one guy, or in this case, one guy and his soldiers. It's hard to have an offense when you can't get your whole crew together at the same time. So those 3,000 kind of work their way up that mountain that you see on that screen behind me. And they're looking for David, and they're looking for his men, and Saul's probably on a donkey. And suddenly Saul makes an announcement. I need to use the bathroom. How many times do you hear two sermons in a row about some guy needing to go to the bathroom? But Saul, we passed the last rest area on 95 just 5 minutes ago. That's what always happens to me when I'm carrying my grandchildren along. Papa, I need to go to the bathroom. But Saul needed a place to use the restroom. And he was a king, so he needed a private place. And I'm not making up these details. They're actually in your Bible. 1 Samuel 24:1, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all over Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. There was no 1 mile to exit 34. For them to look at. If you want to know where they were near the rocks of the wild goats. You say, but there's wild goats on those rocks over there too. Nonetheless, that's where they were desperately trying to find. And three, at the place where the path passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. Now, we got further into the story than that last week, and we will finish it here in just a little bit. But I found some stuff this week that just kind of shocked my little mind. And that's important. Let's just pause right there. Leave the story right there in your mind. Remember, what we're doing with this series, we're trying to get inside David's head. And we do that by taking the Psalms that he wrote, 73 of them in your Bible, and we line them up with when they were written, and they literally let us look inside of his brain. David, tough guy that he was very emotional, and it was given to pouring out his thoughts to God. He would pour them out in a song with his lyre, and the song to God would eventually be taught to the Israelites, which was eventually put into your Bible as the Psalms. There are 73 of them in the Psalms in your Bible. And when we line up his Psalms with what's going on in his life, we can literally read the mind of David. We can literally get inside of his head 3,000 years ago and know what he is thinking. So that's what I want to do for the next few moments. I can take you to that cave where he was and show you what's going on in his mind, and then you understand what he's thinking when Saul walks into the cave that day. Let's do it. Remember how distraught David was when he found himself in a Philistine prison in Gath, and he screams out to God, "Where are you, God?" Remember that? "God, where did you go? Why did you leave me here all alone?" Remember when he first arrived at the caves of Adullam, he gets out of Gath and he runs those 8 miles and he finds himself inside the cave of Adullam. And then the 400 malcontents start to show up with all of their psychological baggage. And when we read David's Psalms, we did it already, when we read David's Psalms during that time, we go from his early Psalms of "You make me lie down in green pastures, you restore my soul," to Psalms that are literally saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "What in the world just happened to my life? My soul has become a mass of troubled confusion. God, where are you?" That's important to see that. From the young man writing the 23rd Psalm to this guy that just in the prison in Gath and gets out and begins to run, and there's something inside of him just screaming out to God. And when David finally gets to the strongholds of En-Gedi, and the days and the weeks start to pass, and the malcontents that he has trained start to turn into some spiritually deep, and he does train them spiritually, some spiritually deep focused but tougher than nails commandos, and they are now able to defend their leader, David writes two more cave psalms. And those cave psalms literally let you look inside of his brain. And I want to show you inside before we get back to Saul at that cave entrance. We're going to literally look inside, or try, of David's mind, and you're going to watch it settle down from that intensity of, "God, why did you leave me? Where did you go?" And you're going to see David's trust start to grab hold, and you're going to see his faith start to bound back up and figure out that God has in fact not forgotten him at all, but in fact God has a big plan for his life. And David never stops declaring his trust. That's what really interests me here. He never stops declaring his trust. But sometimes his fear would overwhelm his trust. And sometimes that happens to us in this room too. Our fear tends to overwhelm our trust. And in some people's case, perhaps in this seat, or some people's case watching on that stream, or some people's case listening on the radio today, you're there right now, where you're in a fear overwhelming the trust part of your life. And you may be able to hear yourself crying out like David did during those really brutal moments in the cave of Adullam. You may be hear yourself crying out. I'm going to put this back up one more time. Psalm 13, "Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day?" Watch this. "But I trust you." You see that? "I trust in your chesed." We spent some time on that word. It's kind of the Old Testament mixture of love and grace in the New Testament. "I trust you, God. I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me." But he hasn't been rescued yet. He's saying, I will. God, I promise you, I will rejoice when you have rescued me. I will sing to you, Lord, because you are good to me. I will. I promise I will. That's who I am with all of my heart. I believe that that's true. And he's saying, God, you're good to me. Even when I'm sitting in a cold, dark cave surrounded by 400 stinky malcontents. And sometimes, often, maybe always, that's exactly what God wants from us. A pouring out of trust when the path ahead of us seems invisible. We don't have any idea what tomorrow's going to bring. And some of us today are right there. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And all of the circumstances don't point a good direction. And God says, what I need from you right now is to express your trust in me, even when you're not sure what you're expressing. But you know who I am, and you know who you are, and I'm asking you to express your trust. And once David gets in the strongholds of En-Gedi, once he gets there and he begins to settle down and his soldiers figure out which is the pointy end of their spear, when they throw their spear, he starts to have a sense that God's moving him toward kingship. You can literally watch it unfold in his life. And let me just put this on the screen if I could. You see the spiritual issue here, and there is an issue here. And maybe this issue affects you too. God made a big deal out of having the prophet Samuel anoint David as the next king when he was still a boy. But when you are, as David said to Jonathan, just one step away from death, every day of his life, he felt like perhaps that very day he might die. When you constantly think you might die before the day is over, not only do you lose faith in the fact of your future kingdom, watch this. You lose faith in the God who promised it to you. And that is the battle that was going on in David's mind. I know what God said, but there is no evidence that what he said is coming true. And now I'm losing faith in him. And some of us may be there right now today. I had a number of you express to me this week that you felt like you were in one of life's dark caves, where your problems had you imprisoned. In fact, some said, I've been in the same cave for the last 25 years, and I can't find the door. It just seems to be the same cave over and over again. Corrie ten Boom, if ever there was a person that would relate, yes. By the way, Corrie saving the lives of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people. That's kind of important right about now, isn't it? And then eventually imprisoned herself and watched her sister die. But watch what she said. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We don't know what our future is, but we know who he is. And we trust him, even if we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And I want you to see David's mind here. I want you to see where David's mind goes. He doesn't actually say goodbye to the last cave for 5.5 more years. 5.5 more years before he becomes the king of Israel. But we get to watch a change start to happen deep in his mind and in his heart. Let me show you. This is what he wrote. Here's Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. See, something's happening. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. Here's my question, two questions. If David is writing this from the caves of En-Gedi, and most people tend to believe that he perhaps was, this Psalm 40 from inside the cave, once he'd gotten there, and perhaps because of the mud and mire comment, if he is writing this from inside of the cave, how much of the mud and mire has he been delivered from? None. He's still in the caves. He's still in the mire. But something is changing on the inside. Something on the inside is starting to change. If God is lifting David out of a pit of despair, out of the muck and the mire, where exactly is that transformation taking place? Not on the outside, because every time he looks around, he still sees the same cave. But something is beginning to change inside of David's heart, inside of his soul, inside of his mind. There's a transformation starting to take place. He's still physically in the cave, but the cave has let loose of his soul. Did you hear what I said? He's still in the cave. You that told me this last week about being in a cave, listen to me very carefully. He's still in the cave, but the cave has let loose of his soul. Watch verse 3. He's given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. Oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord. Verse 5, oh Lord, my God, you have performed many wonders for us. Your plans for us are too numerous to list. You have no equal. You hear that? That trust just pouring out of his heart, even though the circumstances in his life were exactly the same. And I put on the screen behind me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is the one we're all familiar with. Trust in the Lord with how much? All of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Who wrote that? Solomon, David's boy. In fact, we're told that he wrote that to his son. But everything inside of my brain says, somebody gave that to Solomon first. That comes right from the pen of Daddy, David. Because when we think about Solomon, we very seldom think about him in terms of great trust. When we think about David in his early life, everything in his life was about great trust. Perhaps David wrote that, gave it to his son, and then Solomon gave it to his son. And you read it today. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Let me put this on the screen. Let's just kind of talk deeply here for a second. This may seem a little muddy at first. We talk about faith a lot in Christianity, often as a noun. I have faith. My Christianity is my faith. We talk about it as a noun. Sometimes we talk about faith as a verb, and we equate it with trust, which it is. However, trust always presents in the Bible as a verb. Now, it's not always a verb in the Bible. It always presents that way. It can be a noun, but everybody knows it always represents an ongoing action. Listen to it. I trust. Oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord. They will put their trust in the Lord. That's a noun there, but it signifies an action. I'm doing something. It's something that grows in me. It's something that builds. It's something that goes on and on and on in my life. It's just such an important thing. And that's what David was figuring out right there. He shouldn't fully trust God one day and fall into complete fear of his circumstances the next. He shouldn't do that, but he did sometimes, and sometimes we do too. He shouldn't believe what God promised one day and then believe that God got it all wrong and Saul was actually going to kill him the next day, but sometimes he believed that. But then something started to transform on the inside and his trust grabbed hold. He began to trust God. Trust. Faith is an action. That's how I'm describing it. Just keeps surging forward, even when the circumstances seem to be telling us a completely different story. I trust you, God. I don't see beyond the next hill, but I trust you with absolutely all of my heart.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. We are in week 12 of this series. If anyone had a reason to doubt the goodness of God, it was David at this point in his life. Yet David cries out about his deep trust in God. Though his trials are real, he clings to God. He refuses to doubt the goodness of God, though life is very bad. David models deep faith for us. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And we know this is the mental place that David was reaching before Saul came into the cave. We know it because we can read I'll show you here in just a second. David writes these two songs. Let me show you the second one. We know exactly when he wrote it because it's in the title of the psalm, and we've already figured out by now those titles of the songs are in the original Hebrew. They're part of the psalm. They're not something that was added later. And Psalm 63, one of your favorite psalms, was written, and I'll show you where. A psalm of David regarding a time when David was in the wilderness in Judah. This is it. This is where he is. Sounds like maybe he wrote this after he became king, but he didn't, because it tells us very clearly where he was when he wrote it. David has settled into a place of trust, daily trust in the Lord, at least for the moment. And it shows up in his words, and it even shows up in his words about his enemies, which is King Saul. But watch the words he expresses about his relationship with God. Remember, he's sitting in a cave somewhere there in En-Gedi. Kind of picture him. He's got his lyre out and he's strumming and he begins to sing. He seems as close to God in this psalm as he does anywhere in Scripture. This is a stunning psalm. Psalm chapter 63. Watch from David to God. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in a parched and weary land where there's no water. There's water. It's just hard to find. I've seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Sanctuary, the heavens there, because he didn't have any kind of a tabernacle. Your unfailing love, watch the words, is better than life itself. Better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. Oh God, I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. That's a stunning admission of trust in God. The tough guy, army commander, expressing an all-out, complete, surrendered, moment-by-moment need for the presence of God in his life. My whole being is like a dry sponge crying out for your presence to fill it, God. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm there laying there just savoring the presence of God. I'm just feeding on who you are and what you've done for me. And I am beyond content in the refuge of the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, God, I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. Do you hear the difference there? You hear the difference between that and, oh Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, sorrow in my heart? See, David's circumstances haven't significantly changed. He's still in a cave with absolutely no idea how long it will be before he gets out. But the exile in his soul has broken. The exile in his soul has broken. And his trust in God has broken through the fear and soared upward in faith. Watch this from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon on the back wall. To trust God in the light is nothing, but to trust him in the dark, that's faith. That's faith. And faith, Paul would tell us 1,100 years later, Paul would tell us that faith's a gift from God. It's not something we manufacture. It's not something we work out. But it's sure something we need. It's sure something that will carry us through the most difficult places of life. If David had been able to read Isaiah's prophecies 300 years later after he was dead, he would have called it something like soaring on wings like eagles, running and not growing weary, walking and not fainting. His new trust mindset transformed even his mindset towards Saul. This is fascinating to me. Here's verse 9. But those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. He's starting to feel very confident. In fact, I put the words up here of an old hymn to describe how our increased focus on God always changes our focus on the world around us. Anybody remember these words? Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth start to dim out. The things that seemed so important yesterday the things that consumed your mind yesterday, you thought they were so all important, and you won't even remember them 2 weeks from now. But when we focus on Jesus, we lift our eyes off of our circumstances onto our Savior. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The reason this is such a big deal is that within a few hours, within a few days, a few weeks, it's kind of hard to tell, of writing this psalm, David's going to get the chance to end Saul's life. He's going to get a chance to put it all behind him. He will get to put Saul in the depths of the earth. But his new view, not of Saul, but his trust in God, is going to dictate what he does when he's 2 feet away from Saul with a sharp dagger in his hand. We'll look. But I want to point out one more thing before we do. This last part of Psalm 63, seriously exciting. And it probably shocked David when he wrote it as much as it shocks us now when we read it. Here's Psalm 63, 11. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear to tell the truth will praise him, while liars will be silent. What king? What king? Saul? Saul's never going to praise God again. Saul's one of the liars who will be silenced. So who is King David referring to when he talks about the king? Himself, yeah, for the first time. As far as I can see, the very first time in all of Scripture, he's starting to believe what God said about him. He's calling himself the king for the very first time. It's an expression of trust to God that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. It is, in fact, a spiritual jump forward in David's life. So David's sentries are watching, and they come yelling, Saul and his 3,000 Revolutionary Guard are on their way, single file up the mountain. David's men hide, they watch, and Saul yells, I need a bathroom. And this the soldiers watching in that particular cave, when Saul picks that cave, scoot further back in and through the passageways, Saul's Secret Service comes in, sweeps the cave, declares it safe. Saul settles in, sends the guard out so he can have some privacy. And David sneaks forward into the cave where Saul is. And he has the option. In the next few moments of his life, he can plant the knife in Saul's heart and end his and 600 other men's exile, their horrible lives that they were living. And Saul's elite, this is just my brain, Saul's elite 3,000 probably wouldn't have cared. Saul was certifiably nuts and probably treated all of them just as bad as he was treating David. And they may very well have jumped in behind David's leadership and declared him king before they all got to the bottom of the mountain. And remember, some of those elite troops were literally David's troops. They were some of the people who followed him 2 years before. But as we saw last week, David surprises everybody. He's there 2 feet away from Saul. He's ready to do whatever it is that God tells him to do. And instead of slicing that knife through Saul's back and taking him out, he takes the knife and cuts off a piece of Saul's robe and then crawls to the back of the cave and then literally scrambles to put down a rebellion among his men. They wanted Saul dead. I want him graveyard dead, and I want him graveyard dead right now. Here's 1 Samuel 24:4. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of what he said to you. I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. It's here. This is the time. This is what you've been waiting for, David, all of your life, at least for the last year. Here's 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men. Remember that word I showed it to you last week? It's a knockdown, drag-out word. They had it out that day. And David said, no, that's not the direction we should go. And all of the men are saying, yes, it is. And David won. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. How would you connect the closeness of David in his trust relationship with God, as we just read in Psalm 63, how would you connect that to his decision not to kill Saul? How is that connected? How is the newness of mind in his trust of God connected to that. Maybe as he grew closer to God, he felt less like taking the life of another God-created human being. No. No. That's not the case. We may as well address this right now. Because I've had several of you come up to me and say, why does David seem to kill so many people? Including whole villages, pagan villages. In fact, let's just stop here for a second, because you're going to ask this question 10 times in the next few weeks. The first thing David did for God was kill Goliath, before Goliath killed him and made all of Israel slaves. That's what Goliath said. And then he became an army commander and was very good at it because he killed a lot of Philistines. And as a dowry for Michal's hand in marriage, Saul demanded 100 Philistines be killed, and David overdid himself and killed 200. I hate to tell you this, but the mild-natured shepherd boy writing about being God's sheep in his pasture will be a warring king all of his life. There's no part of this story where David becomes a king of peace. And I remember as a young pastor wrestling with the Israelites coming into the promised land and taking out every pagan man, woman, and children. I remember wrestling with that. I still kind of do a little bit. But God said to them, if you leave them, they will drag you into slavery. They will drag you into pagan idolatry and into human sacrifice. And when they didn't follow God's command, that's exactly what happened. That is exactly precisely what happened. So is it right to kill some humans to protect others? It's not an easy question. We're dealing with that in our mind right now. On Friday, Israel went back to bombing in the Gaza Strip, which is the exact same piece of real estate that the Philistines occupied 3,000 years ago. Same piece of real estate. They're trying to take out Hamas because Hamas has slaughtered their citizens and ours, and if left unchecked, will slaughter a whole lot more. So does Israel have the moral right to do that as they did to the Philistines on the exact same piece of real estate, 25 miles long, 3,000 years ago? Do they have the right to do that? And we can't answer all that here in this sermon. It's only going to last another 7 minutes. But we will talk about it on Wednesday night. We will. I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to let you have your responses. We may not all agree on that. My illustration, we brought General Jerry Boykin here a couple of years ago for the Men's Courageous Weekend. And General Boykin was a commanding officer in the Battle of Mogadishu, the famous Black Hawk Down. They made the movie out of that, if you remember that. Some of you may have watched it. And then he became deputy director of the CIA, and after his retirement, he would gather a group of us pastors in a room in the center of the state, and we would put off all recording devices, and General Jerry Boykin would tell us what was going on in the world from his perspective, which was an intelligent one, and what we could expect in the world and in our country going forward, things that you don't see in the news. And one day there's a small group of us in the room, and he's real chatty, which he got sometimes, and he shared with us about his role in deposing Manuel Noriega. Anybody remember Noriega, the dictator in Panama? We went in as a country and deposed, took out Manuel Noriega for drug trafficking, racketeering, and conspiracy. And he described how they had chased down Noriega and his many, many armed guards and got them into a compound, and then how they had taken out the heavily armed guards, and finally they captured Noriega alive and brought him back to the U.S. He described all of that to us. And Noriega was locked up in the prison right across the street from where I went to seminary. I come out the front door, I look up at those little slit windows, and I thought about Noriega. General Boykin, a powerful Christian leader, and when you hear him, you have no doubt that he was called by God in modern times to take out bad guys. No doubt. Some of you guys have heard him. You've heard some of his strong comments. One has to assume the same was true of David. And yet Saul was a bad guy, a really bad guy. And David let him live. Why? Why? Verse 8, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord, the king," and when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. What in the world are you doing, David? Why? Why are you bowing and calling Saul your lord, the king? He was your arch enemy. He has been. He would slit your throat in a moment. Have you forgotten the 3,000 guys standing around? No, apparently David had forgotten the fear of Saul completely by this time, and he's operating in that pre-Goliath mentality where it was God fighting his battles and not him. Something had changed him on the inside. And then he shouted at Saul, "Why do you listen to the people? And why do you listen to those little people inside of your head that are telling you things all of the time, who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you, for I said I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I've not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting me to kill me." Let's be real. That's what's actually been happening, Saul, not the other way around. In my words, understand something here, Saul. You're alive not because you've earned my respect. You haven't. You're not alive because you've earned my men's respect. You haven't. They want you dead. I cut off a piece of your robe and didn't scratch your big toe, not because you have earned my respect, but because God has earned my respect. Something has changed inside in my relationship with God. May the Lord judge between us. He already obviously has, verse 12. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I, Saul, will never harm you. While you hunt me like a rat, I will not hunt you down and kill you, even though I've had the opportunity many, many times. If only you had known. Out of wickedness, Saul, comes more wickedness that makes you a king, chase down innocent people and try to kill them. May the Lord therefore judge what is right and punish the guilty. This is powerful words. And punish the guilty one, Saul. If you're the guilty one, may he punish you. God is my advocate. He will rescue me from your power. And when David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to sob. Saul began to cry. True or false? He cried out to God in repentance and said, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." No. "I have rejected your ways and chased your newly appointed future king all over the wilderness of Israel. Just I now repent with bitter tears." No, he cried, but not one tear was a tear of repentance. No repentance. He had managed to stab a knife in his own, metaphorically, a knife in his own heart, maybe a precursor to what would happen to him in just a few months as God finally took Saul completely out. But let me show you why he cried. This is my opinion. Let me show you why he cried. 1 Samuel 15, that's 9 chapters back. Before, really, we didn't even talk about it here on a Sunday. Samuel, the prophet, replied to King Saul, "I will not go back with you since you've rejected the Lord's command. He has rejected you as king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, he'd been rejected as king by God. As Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else who is better than you." And the way my head works, that picture of him grabbing Samuel's robe and tearing it off the hem came roaring back into his mind. And Samuel's words came crashing back into Saul's mind. "As you tore Samuel's robe, so will the kingdom be torn away from you." And now standing in front of him is the one he knows is going to be king. And in the hand of that young man is a piece of his robe. And I almost have this sense that whatever the piece of robe David had cut off, it was perhaps the exact same piece of robe that he had ripped off of Samuel's garment, same place in the robe. And Saul's looking at that, and something inside of him just absolutely explodes. He said to David, "You're a better man than I am. You have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. You didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you've shown me today. And now I realize that you're surely going to be king and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. But swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants. And then they both walked to the middle and they shook hands. And Saul went to a nursing home. No, within days, Saul was chasing David again. All of this was just so much nonsense. Just so much nonsense. Trust, trust. We need to end there today. Everybody in this room, everybody on the stream, everybody listening to this on the radio, we struggle with this. Just, you look at the circumstances of your life. Some of them look out of control. Maybe you're looking at your family. Maybe you're looking at your grandchildren. Circumstances out of your control. You can't fix them. You can't control them. And God says, what I want from you is your trust. You need to let me do this. But you can't use the next 6 weeks writhing in fear or destroying every night of sleep and worry. I need you to trust me. I need you to put that action trust into motion. And I think God's saying that to some of us in this room today. Trust me. I need you to trust me. And every one of you, when you hear me say that, a different picture is in your mind. You know exactly what God's telling you need to trust him about. What is he saying to you today? What do you desperately need to trust God for? Would you stand with me? Father, you know us here well, and I imagine that there's just a whole bunch of us in this room that when we talk about the need to trust, when we talk about the need to be, maybe the fact that we're in a cave of difficult circumstances and there's no knowledge of when we're going to get out, and then the idea of settling into a trust where we tell you just how wonderful you are and how much we believe in you, and then we trust you with just this intensity. There's a break somewhere in there often in our minds. And we find ourselves maybe saying it with our mouth and then we go back to worrying an hour later. And we're all there, God. We're all so human in this room. But I'm asking for each of us today, we're needing a special infusion of your grace that changes the way we think. And I'm not going to invite you to the front today. Here's what I'm going to do, because I think probably 3/4 of the people in the room need to find that one thing that God is calling you to trust him about. And you need to say to him, God, I'm going to trust you. This is my day to make that transition. This is my day to grab hold of you in faith like perhaps I have not done so up to this point, and truly trust you for my impossible situations, for my impossible family, for my impossible boss, whatever it is that's in your life that you need to trust God for. He's saying, come on, come on, let's do this. I can fix the life. I can fix the circumstances, but I need you to trust me. I need you to put every drop of your trust in me and then allow me to do what needs done to take you to the next step of your life. Would you tell him that today? Right where you stand, would you say, oh God, I struggle with this, but I trust you. Tell him, I trust you. I get the fact that I can say that with my mouth and an hour later not be trusting you anymore, but God, I'm asking for that trust to grab hold in a way it hasn't grabbed before, the way it did in David's life, where it obviously changed his perspective. I'm asking you to change my perspective today and let me have a whole new grasp of what you are going to do in my future. I may not see it. It may still be invisible, but you're God. And my trust is not in the circumstances. My trust is in you. I place it there today with every fiber of my being. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We can see the goodness of God in the life of David. If we look with faith, we can see that same goodness in the struggles of our own lives. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm so intrigued by David's life as a lot of people are, because it so defines us. It's so where we live, particularly these periods of time when he's just literally having to trust God in the dark. And I've had so many people come up to me, you can't imagine, after preaching these sermons where we're trusting God when we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And they say, that's my life. That's where I'm living. But what intrigues me about David is that right in the middle of the hardship, right in the middle of not knowing what tomorrow would bring, living in the cave, living in the muck and mire, as we read earlier, David finally gets to the point where he writes the 63rd Psalm. And we love this 63rd Psalm. We just don't tend to equate it to David living in a cave. But we know that he did, because it so clearly says so in the title. This was written in the wilderness of Judah. We might think he wrote it earlier. We might think he wrote it after he became king. But no, he didn't. He wrote it in the cave, and he said things like, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you." Listen to the language. "My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Your unfailing love, your chesed, is better than life itself." What a great comment to make when you're purely trusting God without seeing what tomorrow will bring. "How I praise you," he said. "You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings." What a thing to say when you're not sure what tomorrow is going to bring. "I cling to you," verse 8. "I cling to you." Some of you perhaps need to say that today. "God, I cling to you. Your right hand holds me securely." I'm literally falling back into the arms of God, because that's my only choice. But man, do I ever trust you.
I love the honesty that we get from David's life. My wife and I served at a church years and years ago. Won't go into any details. We went knowing that God had called us there. We got there with great excitement. The ministry had everything one could want as a pastor, and it was amazing for a while. And then it wasn't. There were many spears thrown at my head. There were lots of spears that were thrown at my family as well. The experience was almost crippling. Now, no, it was crippling. There was a point where there was literally nowhere else and no one else we could turn to but God. I wish that I could say that I did as well as David in this time. But God did build into us the faith that Pastor Sam presented, not the noun faith and trust, but the verb. The faith that says we trust in God now in this cave. God used that time to teach and prune and prepare. Things that were less fruitful in our lives and ministry were made more so. Some things that just didn't need to be there anymore, God took away through this time. I would never want to do it again. No one wants to be in the cave. But if you're in a crippling cave now, please, I beg you, lean into God. Command your own soul to trust the God who loves you. Declare and hold on to the good that is going to come from this, because God is good and loves you. You will be better for it. You will know your God better because of it.
I want to piggyback on that. I also, too, love David's vulnerability and his honesty. And that's why David is such a pivotal example in the scriptures of what does it look like to trust God even in your darkest moment. Like the verse Pastor Sam just talked about, like a deer pants for water, so I thirst for you. I long for you. You are better than life itself. But I love his rallying cry of faith. It's very encouraging to me. We've talked about this in previous weeks, the psalm, "You hold my tears in your bottle." You see, David was very vulnerable in his psalms, pouring out his heart as he was pouring out his praise. And think about this, in a damp, cold cave, and literally weeks, months, years before this, major victories to the Israelites over the Amalekites and the Philistines and so on and so forth, the Canaanites. And right on the heels of these triumphant, huge, momentous victories, he finds himself in a damp, dark cave. But yet he knew God was and is still faithful. He could praise God in his sanctuary. "God, I trust you. God, I love you. I praise your wonderful deeds." And then we see right after that in Psalm 13:1 and Psalms like it, "O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day?" And then Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon, "To trust God in the light is nothing, but to trust him in the dark, that is faith." That's where God gets all the glory and all the honor and all the praise that is due his name. That when life doesn't make sense, we can say, "God, you're enough. You're still good. You are sufficient." You see, David's life is evidence that in spite of hardship, God is still faithful. That through the thorns and thistles of life, through major sin and heartbreak and anguish, God, you are still faithful and you are still on your throne. God never abandoned David, and he will never, ever abandon you. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your provision. Thank you that we can have faith in the midst of hardship. Thank you that the darker it gets, that the brighter the light shines. Thank you that you are faithful in all of your ways. May we be obedient to what you've called us to do, trusting you every step of the way as David did. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. God longs to bring you peace through a relationship with Jesus. He wants to bring strength for your struggle through your surrender. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that your faith would be in the goodness and strength of God. We pray that this faith would make you stand strong in the face of your struggles. We pray that this faith would be deeper and stronger as you trust in the God who delivered David and will deliver you. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Join.